The true story is told of a gathering among friends at a very wealthy English estate. And at this gathering, there were some children that were playing. In fact, they were swimming. And what was a joyful time quickly turned almost to a near tragedy. One of the children almost drowned. Now, this is a quick aside. This is the second week in a row I've mentioned the possibility of a child drowning, and I apologize for that. I'm not trying to discourage anyone here from swimming. I think swimming is fine. Nevertheless, there was this gathering of friends on this English estate, and the happiness turned quickly to great fear when there was a particular child who was struggling for his life. He was screaming and shouting in the pool. But fortunately, a nearby gardener heard the screams and came in and rescued this child. The name of that child was Winston Churchill. And his very wealthy parents were very, very thankful to the gardener for his rescuing their son. And so they asked the gardener on that occasion, "Is there anything that we can do at all to pay you back? We are just so grateful for what you have done in saving the life of our son." The gardener paused for a moment and started to think about that. He hesitated and said, "Well, I would like one day my son to go off to college and later become a doctor." And Winston Churchill's parents quickly chimed in and assured the gardener that yes, they would do that. They promised that they would fund this gardener's son in order to go off and become a doctor. Years later, when Winston Churchill had become the Prime Minister there of the UK, he had come down with a case of pneumonia. And of course, being the Prime Minister, they called in the best physician in all the country. They called up a man by the name of Dr. Alexander Fleming, who actually was the doctor who discovered and developed penicillin. And it just so happened that this doctor that came in and helped Winston Churchill with his pneumonia was the son of that gardener many years before. Later, Churchill remarked, "Rarely has one man owed his life twice to the same person." He was absolutely overwhelmed with gratitude for what this gardener had done, and then later, his son. He felt a debt of gratitude to a father and son, a debt that he could have never paid back, for they had spared his life. He was full of thanksgiving. And tonight, as a believer, you should feel that same sense of gratitude, because there was a father and son team, as it were, who likewise rescued you. But much more than just rescuing your temporal physical life, they have done that, but they've also rescued your life eternally. Of course, I speak of God the Father and God the Son. You'll recall in our passage from last week in Colossians chapter 1, we dealt with God the Father rescuing us, God the Father's role in our redemption. And tonight we want to turn our attention to God the Son's role in our redemption. So if you would, please turn to Colossians chapter 1, verse 14. That's going to be our passage for consideration this evening. And what we're going to be looking at is what some would consider to be the tail end of Paul's intercessory prayer on behalf of the Colossians. Some would say it's verse 13. Whatever the case may be, verse 14 certainly ties into thanksgiving for our redemption. Again, verses 12 and 13 dealt with thanksgiving unto the Father's role in our redemption, and tonight it is thanksgiving in regards to the role of the Son in our redemption. So let's begin reading actually back in verse 12, just as prelude to our text that we'll consider, which is verse 14. "Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us unto the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins." So again, verses 12 and 13, thanks unto the Father for his role in rescuing us. And as we see at the end of verse 13, look at the last phrase there. It says, He, okay, it's still referring to God the Father, He hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear what? Son. And now look at the next two words in verse 14. Who is it referring to? It says, In whom? And so now we know in verse 14, we're talking about who? The Son, God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And actually, that discussion of the Son of God is not only going to fill what we're talking about here in verse 14, but it's going to extend all the way through the rest of chapter 1, all the rest of chapter 2. Really, verse 14 is a key transitional verse here in the Epistle of Colossians. We are moving out of Paul's intercessory prayer, which is considered to be Paul's personal section of this letter, and now we are moving more into what is considered the doctrinal section of this epistle. And it's the doctrine of Christ that our attention is going to be honed in on, primarily the sufficiency and the supremacy of Christ in all things. So we're going to be really concentrating on Christology here these next few months. The phrase that we're going to be looking at, the verse, is in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Are you thankful this evening, child of God, for your redemption? We look at this verse, and it's a very well-known and very popular verse with the children of God because it is a gospel gem. It blazes with a brilliance. It cries out for attention because in it, there is tremendously good news, redemption from sin. And so with this gospel gem, we begin our consideration of Christ's supremacy or Christ's preeminence over all things. Now, in the next few weeks here, we're going to see Christ's preeminence in regards to four primary relationships. Okay? Tonight, we're going to be looking at Christ's preeminence as in regard to sin. Okay, that's verse 14. In verse 15, it's going to be Christ's preeminence based on His relationship to the Father. In verses 15 through 17, we're going to see Christ's preeminence in creation. And then finally, verse 18, His preeminence over the church. So you could say it this way. Christ is exalted over sin, that's tonight, exalted over mankind, over the church, over creation, and then finally, over the church. So the theme I want to touch on tonight is this. Christ is superior to sin because He has effectually reversed it through His redemption. Okay, so we've got a classic text here on redemption. And here what we want to look at tonight are 5 points. Who gives redemption? Who gets it? By what means? How we get it? What happens to us once we get it? Okay, so first of all, let's answer this question. Look at the text. Who gives redemption? In other words, who is redemption's agent? Okay, look down at verse 14 there. Who is redemption's agent? In whom, right? You see it right off the bat, the very first words. And you look at that, those two little words, and it might not seem that significant, but there is a lot of meaning packed into those two little words, in whom. Okay? It's referring to Jesus Christ, God's Son. So God the Father, verses 12 and 13, planned our inheritance, our deliverance. He transferred us into the kingdom of His Son. But notice, it is the Son who is accomplishing all of those actions. He is the agent of redemption. But He is also the sphere in which redemption happens. And so what we're talking about is that He is both the sphere and the agent. He is both the cause and the content of redemption. What we're talking about here is the person and work of Jesus Christ, who He is and what He has done. It is only because a believer, if you are a Christian tonight, the only reason why you are redeemed is because you are in Him. You are in Christ. You were taken out of the domain, out of the sphere of darkness, out of the kingdom of darkness, out of the domain of sin and Satan, and you have been transferred into the kingdom of God's dear Son. You are in Him who is life, and because you are in Him who is life, you have life. In Him. He is the agent and the sphere of redemption. And it is in Him exclusively that redemption can be found. What does Acts 4:12 say? It says there is salvation in no other, for there's no other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. And so we notice here this little word in. It is referring to our union with Christ. We are in Him, vitally connected to Him. In Him. I know in one of our Sunday school classes we will, in time to come, be talking about our union with Christ. In Him. And when we think about that, it is a mystical union in the sense that we don't really feel that, right? Physically, we don't feel that right now. And yet, it is a vital union. It is a lively union. Again, we have life because we are in Him. The cause and content of life. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so to have life is to be in Him. And to not have life, to have death, is to be outside of Him. So either you are in the kingdom of life or you are outside of life. And so the question is for you tonight is, are you in Him? I love Paul's testimony given in Philippians. He says, I count everything as lost. Then he steps up the language. He says, I count everything as dung that I may win Christ and be found in Him. Not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but which is of God by faith. Is that your testimony? That you look at all the things that this world has to offer, and comparatively, it is as dung, because you are in Him. You think to yourself, I have it all, because I have Christ, and I am in Christ. All things are comparative loss. I have life. I have what it is to really live. I have Christ. I am in Him. Paul will later remind us in Colossians chapter 2, verse 10, that we are complete in Him, complete in Christ. We need that reminder just as the Colossians did. It's not Jesus plus something else. You remember the Colossians, the heresy that they were struggling with was really a pre-Gnosticism. And basically what these pre-Gnostics were teaching was, look, it's Jesus plus other things. Jesus is a key piece of the puzzle, but He's not the whole puzzle, they would say. It's Jesus plus legalistic observances. Jesus plus a secret knowledge. Jesus plus. Plus, plus, plus. And so what Paul does in verse 14 with those two little words, in whom, he is right off the bat. You know what he's saying? He says, it's Jesus plus nothing. In whom we have redemption through His blood. Even the forgiveness of sin. Christ alone. All right, well, that's good to know. But who gets redemption? And when do we get it? Who are redemption's possessor? Look next in the verse. The key words here is we have. In other words, Christians possess redemption. The word is ekomen, which is in the present tense in the Greek, and the thing that's important for us to realize is that our redemption is not just something that's way out there in the future, something that we have to wait on and we can't enjoy. No, it is something that is a present reality, a thing that we can enjoy as Christians now. Okay, so whatever redemption is, it's found in Christ alone, and believers have it now, but here's the big question. What is it? What is redemption? What does redemption mean? What is its meaning? This is where I want to spend most of our time tonight. You look at verse 14, it's obviously the focal point of this paragraph. And what I want to do, I want to encourage you, if you have a pen, to go ahead and get that out and use it. I want you, if you can, to go ahead and put down some different key references, and there are more than what I'm going to give, but some key references to redemption that are given throughout Scripture so that we can take this one word and place it within the overall context of Scripture. And you might even want to write down some of the Greek words, I'll spell them out for you, that give some nuances and shades of meaning to this concept of redemption. But its most basic meaning, redemption simply means a ransom price has been paid. That is the basic understanding of this. The word we have here in verse 14, redemption, is used 11 times in the New Testament. It's actually a compound word. So what we're saying here is in the Greek, there are two words that are merged together, and you have the word in the Greek, apolutrosis. Let me spell that for you if you're interested in writing it down. It's apolutrosis. Apo comes from, is what it means. Lutrosis is derived from the Greek word luo, which just means to loose or to release for something. And so it means to release, to let go. This was a word, luo, is used in a whole wide range of things in the ancient Greek culture. For example, you would use such a word if you were talking about your animal that was tied up. You would loosen it. Or if a soldier was done with battle, he would loosen his armor. And in some cases, and this is a very helpful usage that was used in Greek times, it would refer to a prisoner of war that was released from his captivity, apolutrosis, set free because a ransom price had been paid. So ransom paid is the basic idea. The price was paid and now a person is set free. Right next in your Bible, write this cross-reference, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, because that passage is going to highlight for us really this idea of price and payment. And if you can, go ahead and flip over there to 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19. Again, the idea is a price paid, and as a result, a person is set free. Okay, 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19. For as much as you know that ye are not redeemed. Okay, there's our word. The truo. The idea is of ransom. In fact, if you have an English Standard Version, that's actually how it's translated there. So we were purchased, okay, but with what? The verse continues on. The question is was it with corruptible things as silver and gold? Okay, is it money that pays the price of release from this captivity? Well, it goes on. It says, for your vain conversations received by tradition from your fathers. But, okay, so it wasn't with corruptible things like silver and gold. But in contrast to that, what was it? With the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without spot or blemish, without blemish and without spot. And so the blood of Christ is what does it. And you notice there in that verse, the description that is given for the blood of Christ. What is it? It is a precious kind of blood. It is a blood that has great value, great worth. It sufficiently pays the price to be released from the bondage of sin. Now, this might not be a debate for a lot of us, but it was at one point in the history of the church. Back in the 3rd century particularly, there was a particular theory that was out there. And the question that was being wrestled with was this. Who was the price paid to? Who was the payment paid to? And there was one theologian by the name of Origen who especially espoused a theory that was known as the ransom to Satan theory. And basically the idea to this was Christ had to essentially pay off Satan in order for us to be released from the grip of our sin, to be released from our bondage. Let me just ask you, go back to Colossians 1:13, and let me ask you, is that something that makes sense? Is that right biblically? Think about that theologically. Does that sound right? I mean, if you look at verse 13, it might seem like it's a legitimate argument. It talks about being transferred from the power of darkness into the kingdom of God's Son. So maybe on the surface it seems like a possibility. But what we've got to understand theologically, if we accept and adhere to that view, we do incredible damage to some key doctrine. And what is that? I mean, is it right to say that at the cross Satan was defeated? Well, yes, of course it is. But what of this idea that the blood of Jesus paid off Satan and therefore we were released? What is the problem? The problem I see really being twofold. Number one, it gives far too much credit to Satan. It makes him appear to be more powerful than what he really is. And number two, It does great harm to the satisfaction of God's justice, the wrath of God being appeased. And so really, as an implication, what you have, if a person were to hold to such a view, is basically you've got Satan demanding of God what God needs to do. It's almost as if Satan and God got together and Satan says to God, okay, listen, I know, God, you're really concerned about all these sinners down there and you feel bad for them, so let's cut a deal. If you pay me off with the blood of your son, then I'll let these poor sinners go free. I mean, doesn't that sound problematic on a lot of fronts? It presents Satan as the sovereign one. It presents Satan as the author who planned redemption. It presents Satan as on a level playing field with God, and that is simply not the case. God's idea has been redemption from the beginning. It has been His plan, and it has been His power that made it effectual, that made it happen. The Father planned redemption. The Son accomplished redemption. And the Holy Spirit now applies it to believers' lives. It was His idea, His infinitely wise idea, the best way to satisfy His justice over the issue of sin. And so let us be clear on this point. It is God Himself who required the payment of shed blood. It is sinless God who required the shed blood of sinless God in order to appease His fierce wrath. It was only through the slaying of the Son in our place, in our stead, that the Father's just requirements met. And so what we're talking about here is really the epicenter of the gospel. This is core. This is foundational. What theologians refer to this as, and this is a good term for you to learn, is penal substitution. You know what the idea of substitution is. Penal has the idea of paying a penalty. Penal substitution. 2 Corinthians 5:21 is a great verse for this. He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. In our place, condemned He stood, and now we have His righteousness draped upon us. And so let us understand that there is not one hint or one statement in all of Scriptures that would any way suggest that we as a sinner owe anything to Satan. The person that we owe is God. And boy, do we owe Him. Because we must understand that any offense against an infinite God is an infinite offense. We have an infinite offense against an infinite God. Now here's the problem. We're finite sinners. And so we are infinitely insufficient to pay off that infinite offense. We cannot do it on our own. God demands an infinitely sufficient ransom price to be paid. And here's the good news. Enter in our hero, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came as finite man, yet simultaneously was infinite God. Could represent us and represent God, the mediator between God and man, sufficiently paid the infinite offense of our sin. The infinite God, as we will study next week, verse 15, who is the image of the invisible God. You look at this, you think on this. Does not your heart swell with love? What love is this? As the Christmas hymn says, Thou didst leave Thy throne and Thy kingly crown when Thou camest to earth for me. The hymn goes on, Thou camest, O Lord, with the living word that should set Thy people free. There's redemption. But with mocking scorn and with crown of thorn they bore Thee to Calvary. The one and only acceptable payment to God for our sin was God Himself. The ransom has been paid. We have been set free. The Father's wrath has been averted, has been appeased. Christ was our propitiation. Let us never lose that word. He bore the wrath that we deserved. The sacrifice has been accepted. And now, as Christians, we can live a life of freedom. You see, the non-Christian is bound to his fallenness. The desires that he will fulfill are in bondage to his sin nature. Even the things that would appear to be good, if you could strip it all away, there is a mixture of wrong motive. There is sin, pride, or something is in there. But the Christian, by God's grace, has now been freed up to do what he or she was created to do, to serve and worship this great God. And one day, not only will we be released from the power of sin, but indeed the very presence of sin because of our redemption. Now, what is the ultimate proof of this? We're talking about Christ's sacrifice, his death. But what is the proof that this sacrifice was accepted of the Father? The proof is found in the resurrection. For example, in another other passage, but Galatians 1:1, it says that God the Father raised up the Son from the dead. That is a key concept. It is the proof, the stamp of approval that yes, the beloved Son's sacrifice was accepted of the Father. The wrath has been appeased. Okay, so that's one word, apolutrosis. There are other Greek words that help us flesh this out. Let's look at another one, antilutron, A-T-I, or rather A-N-T-I, L-U-T-R-O-N. Again, another compound word, lutron or luo, you hear that same root. The idea is there of ransom. Anti in this place has the idea of for or being in the place of. You don't have to turn there. You can listen, but let me give you some cross-references to write down here. 1 Timothy 2:6. 1 Timothy 2:6. In fact, I want to read the verse right before that. It says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, or men." So you got the idea of substitution again. "The man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom," antilutron. Okay, so this is a helpful verse because it gives us the extra dimension or wrinkle that it is a ransom price that requires substitution. And so in the case of believers, it is Christ, our substitute, on our behalf. Okay, another term, agorazo. You might want to spell this out. A-G-O-R-A-Z-O. A-G-O-R-A-Z-O. Agorazo. You might hear, if you're familiar at all with Greco-Roman culture and language, the word agora. Agora. This word means to buy or purchase something in the agora, the marketplace. Now, to us, we hear these words, and they don't mean a whole lot to us. But you've got to understand, when first century Christians, for example, like the Colossians, were to hear a word like agora, they didn't just hear a word. They had a bunch of mental images that flashed into their mind. And one of those images would have been the buying and selling of trade of slaves. Sold in the marketplace, agorazo, put up on the slave trading block to the highest bidder. And actually, this is a very good description for us as Christians. Again, you can listen, but write down the cross-reference of 1 Corinthians 6:20 as well as Revelation 5:9. 1 Corinthians 9:20 says, "For ye are bought," agorazo, there's your term, "with a price." Revelation 5:9. "And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed," redeemed, agorazo, there is our word, "us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." And so this is stressing, agorazo is stressing the infinite value, the preciousness of Christ's ability to redeem us from the slave block of sin, to release us. As he paid the necessary price. Okay, a related word to this is ek agorazo. E-X-O-G-O-R-A-Z-O. The preposition on the front of that word, ek, it's E-X here, or E-K, means out of or from. And again, to buy. And so you have the idea of deliverance, being bought out, freedom. Is the idea. And so we are removed out of the dominion of sin. Okay, and this word actually is only used in reference to Christians. Some more cross-references you might want to write down here. Galatians 3:13 and Galatians 4:5. Galatians 3:13, again, you want to just listen, it'll be fine. It says, Christ hath redeemed us. Okay, there's our word, ek agorazo, from the curse of the law, by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Galatians 4:5, let me actually back up one verse to 4:4. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem, there's our word, them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And so these two Galatian references are talking about us being bought out from the slave master of the law. We have been released from the bondage of the law. Why? Because Jesus kept the law for us. And so let us not think that somehow we can, through our extra scruples or standards or legalism, can somehow add to Christ's sacrifice, as if somehow His sacrifice was insufficient. When we do that, we are really insulting His completely sufficient sacrifice. We don't have to fear condemnation because the law on us is no longer pressed. We cannot pay the price of the law because Christ has already paid that price for us. And so, what do we have so far? Redemption emphasizes our freedom from bondage of sin and its effects. Release from the bondage of the law as well. I believe I mentioned here recently a good English word that we have that really captures this idea of redemption is the word emancipation. Emancipated. In fact, in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, this word is used in this way in reference to the Israelites being brought out of slavery from the bondage house of Egypt. You think about that. It was Christ, out of His mere mercy, that released us. We were on the slave trading block of sin and of the law. There is nothing whatsoever we could do to release ourselves from that bondage. We didn't have the money, nor the financial means, or even the ability to pay off the debt of our sin. Someone had to come and purchase us. That one was Jesus. Philippians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8 says, He made Himself of no reputation, but took upon Him the form of a bondslave, and made in the likeness of men, humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And so Jesus Christ, the King of the universe, chose to be a slave in your place, that you might be released from the bondage of sin and the law. V.F. Stone expresses it this way, like a black thundercloud, the law hung over man's head. And they looked up to it in fear that at any minute the lightning of divine judgment might flame out of its heart. What could be done? God took the initiative. Christ came and on the cross bore for us the doom which sin involved. Christ bore the penalty which in strict justice we ought to have borne. Death was a curse of the law, and that curse Christ took upon Himself. Okay, the next question we want to consider is, how do we get redemption? By what means are we redeemed? Look at the verse. What is the means? Through His blood. Through His blood. The shedding of blood that led to His death was the price of redemption. Before the foundation of the world, it was determined that there was only one means of redemption. The shedding of blood. A bloody cross, a crucifixion kind of death. Earlier I quoted 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. We were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. Verse 20 says, talking of Christ, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world. Christ was chosen to be the Redeemer of the elect. He prayed to the Father in John 17:24, Father, I desire that they also, whom You have given Me, may be with Me where I am, to see My glory that You have given Me, because You loved Me before the foundation of the world. So folks, all of this, this redemption, this shedding of blood, was predetermined in the infinitely wise counsel of the Trinity. This was the best possible of all good plans, redemption through blood. Puritan Samuel Rutherford said it this way, "There are some who would have Christ cheap. They would have Him without the cross, but the price will not come down." So, God's plan of redemption through a bloody cross was the best of all good plans. In His wisdom, He made it so that redemption, remission, could not be without shed blood. For without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. There is no remission of sins. This is what God's law required. And my friend, if you look at your Bible and you read your Bible from the beginning to the end, there is a stream and a trail of blood that leads all the way to the cross of Calvary. You see, right from the beginning, after man's sin, what happened? An innocent animal, was slain, butchered as a sacrifice. Blood was shed. And as you read throughout the Old Testament, there is a lot of bloodshed. There was, in the history of the Israel nation, the Passover lamb, in which they slayed the Passover lamb, and they took that blood and they sprinkled it upon the doorpost and lintel of the doorways, and the death angel passed over. The most significant event in the life of that nation. And yet we must realize that type of Passover lamb pointed to the antitype Lamb of God. It was but a shadow of the substance to come. That same Lamb that old John the Baptist would eventually point to and say, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." So finally, what happens to us once we get remission? In other words, what is redemption's result? Look at the very last phrase here. Even the forgiveness of sins. The phrase redemption is in apposition to the word forgiveness of sins. The only reason why that matters is because forgiveness of sins is expanding on what redemption means. In other words, it's telling us the result of forgiveness of sins. Apehesin, A-P-H-E-S-I-N is the word here in Greek. It's a compound word like these others. Apo, from or out of. Heme is actually the root for that, which means to sin away. So when you combine those two words together, what do you have? It means to send something away from. And from the text, what is being sent away from us? Our sin. The forgiveness of sin. And my friend, how far is your sin from you if you have been forgiven, redeemed? I like how David puts it in Psalm 103, verse 12. "As far as the east is from the west, so far hath He removed our transgressions from us." You just think about that for a moment. You have a point in space, and you draw one line going eastward. I have no idea if I'm going eastward right now, but we're going eastward. And one line going in the opposite direction, westward. One line going infinitely westward, one line going infinitely eastward. Where do those two lines meet? They never do. Infinitely out of your sight, but more importantly, your sin, which was an infinite offense against an infinite God, is infinitely out of His infinite sight. They have been that far removed from you. Perhaps Helen Griggs' children's song says it best. "Gone, gone, 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 my sins are gone. Now my soul is free, and in my heart's a song, buried in the deepest sea. Yes, that's good enough for me. I shall live eternally. Praise God, my sins are gone." Now, of course, when you start talking like this, some people are going to object and say, "But if forgiveness is so easy and cheap, then certainly the Christian is going to have no incentive to obey." The problem with that question is no one said that forgiveness was easy or cheap. In fact, it was the steepest price that could have ever been paid. It required the shed blood of the Son of God. And so, my friend, the Christian, the true Christian, the true Christian does not desire, not in order to get in the good graces of God or to earn His favor, but he desires to obey because he does not want to make a mockery of that blood that was shed on his behalf. Dear people, the person who professes to Christ, to know Christ, but actually probably does not know Christ, who says or goes through life with the mentality of, I'm just going to live it up. And you know, whenever I sin, I can just throw up a prayer of forgiveness. What's the big deal? The slate will be made clean. What's the big deal? That person, can they really be a believer? The person who makes a mockery of the blood of Jesus Christ without any pang of conscience, without any desire to turn. Our sin. Sin that's used here in this verse is the broadest word used in the Bible, New Testament, for sin. It means missing the mark. We use it in Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It's a good word to describe the word that we have here in Greek, hamaterion. Missing the mark. You can think of it this way. It'd be as if I'd taken a baseball in my hand and said, my goal is to throw this ball all the way across the continental U.S. to a person that lives in California. And it's not just because I'm not a very good baseball player. No matter how hard I throw, that ball is going to fall really, really short of the goal. I missed the mark. I missed the goal. And that is us with our sin. We have fallen infinitely short of God's glory. There is no spark of life in us that would reach out or desire Him. It is only because of Christ's initiative and intervention that He has torn down the barrier of death because of sin, making a way for life because He is life. And so I just simply ask you tonight, are you thankful? Are you thankful for your redemption, that you have been bought back, and for your forgiveness, that your sins have been sent away? I saw something few years ago on TV, and just in preparing this sermon, I remembered it, so I had to do a quick Google search to refresh my memory. It was a guy by the name of Keith Drake. He is an amazing artist. But the canvas he uses for his art is very unique. He uses an Etch-a-Sketch. You guys have one of these? Okay. You that are adults don't have to admit to still playing with one, but the Etch-a-Sketch, you know, they've got a gray screen that kind of looks like a television, and it has this red frame around it and the little white knobs, and you can twist these things, and it makes all these squiggly lines, and you can draw things, and when you're done, all you have to do is just shake it real hard, and it disappears, and you've got a clean slate to work with again. This guy, Keith Drake, is amazing because, you know, most of us, when we play with the Etch-a-Sketch, I mean, the best that we can do is maybe form some kind of stick figures or some block figures. But this guy is amazing with his detail. He can make unbelievable pictures of things like the Statue of Liberty, Mount Rushmore, Spider-Man, I think he does, Jeff Gordon, a whole bunch of things, and even classic works like the Mona Lisa. And I mean, it really looks good. It's very impressive what the guy can do. And so what he does after he spends all these hours with this artwork, he somehow is able to take the little plastic balls and the aluminum powder out of the back of this Etch-a-Sketch in order to save his artwork. You know, I've always thought how cruel it would be after a guy spent that much time to just go up and say, what's this? And shake it a few times. So he takes out the balls and the powder so that his work will not be erased. But let me say this tonight. I am so glad God has not taken out the aluminum powder and the plastic balls for me. Because, folks, with our sin and our rebellion, the lines that we have drawn in our life are not pretty. Sin is ugly. Our lives, because of our sin, our transgressions against God, is a jumbled mess of distorted lines, ugliness, of lust and hatred and envy and pride, and we could go on and on and on, but God in His grace eternally shook the Etch-a-Sketch of our life, and it's gone. And even when we as Christians are so foolish as to come back and to try to draw some of these dumb, sinful lines, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us, to wipe the slate clean. The Lord says in Isaiah 43:25, I, even I, am He who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and remembers your sins no more. Isaiah 38:17 says, He has put our sin behind His back. So our sins are behind His back. They are infinitely away from us. Micah gives further testimony when he says in chapter 7, verse 18 and 19, Who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of His inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot, hurl our iniquities into the depths of the sea. Jerry Bridges makes this comment on this score, and I think it's helpful. He says, just as God said He would put our sins behind His back, so here He says He will hurl them into the depths of the sea. They will not fall overboard. God will hurl them into the depths. He wants them to be lost forever because He has fully dealt with them in His Son, Jesus Christ. And my friend, you can be assured of this. There is no scuba diver, there is no submarine that can find those sins that are at the depths of the sea. Gone, gone, gone. My sins are gone. Child of God, that ought to ring a song in your heart. You think of David, that forgiven adulterer and murderer, who said, blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him. Are you thankful for your forgiveness? If you're thankful for your forgiveness, it's going to be proven by obeying Him. Scripture says in 1 Corinthians 6, you are not your own, for you have been bought. There's the language of redemption. You have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body, in your spirit, which are God's. We remember that we have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of God's dear Son. We now have a new ruler, a new master, a master who is gracious, so gracious that He took our place, that we will become children of God. Friend, if you have forgotten that, let me encourage you tonight to take a fresh look at the Savior. See the price of grace and live in light of that grace. Let's pray.